to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. It's good to be with you once more. I did want to say at the outset here that we will not be studying the Confession forever. It might kind of seem like that because this is the first study that we've produced in this way, that is via audio and podcast and all of that. And it's going to take us a bit longer to get through it. But the idea is that we will conclude our study of the Confession someday and move on from it to other topics. Other topics such as eschatology, let's say, the study of the end times, or maybe even topics such as marriage, looking at the biblical perspective on marriage or parenting. I don't know exactly what we will dive into next. I don't want to make any guarantees or predictions because a lot of that depends upon where we're at as a church and what the need seems to be. But just to expand your view of what Emmaus Essentials is a little bit, remember, yes, we are studying through the Confession now, and it's taking us quite a while, but the hope is to move on to other studies. And of course, we're going to move on to other studies that we will not be undertaking through the pulpit ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. There are just certain things that I feel comfortable doing in the pulpit and some things that I'm not willing to do. I really feel strongly that the Word of God should be preached. That is, we should be moving through books of the Bible primarily on Sunday mornings, making application to the lives of Christians. So this Emmaus Essentials emphasis really does provide us with a nice opportunity to address some of these other issues that are very important to the Christian life that do not necessarily fit into the preaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. So keep that in mind as we progress through the study of the Confession here. We'll be here for a bit longer. I would guess at least, 22 more weeks, I guess. We're on chapter 10 of the Confession. I think we have gotten into a nice routine of dealing with one chapter per week. We have 22 chapters to go. This particular chapter, chapter 10, is entitled Of Effectual Calling. So we are now in the section of the Confession that is dealing primarily with the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Last week, we looked at chapter 9 of the Confession of Free Will. I hope that was a helpful lesson for you in that it kind of sets the stage for understanding how salvation works and that it really explains the state of man in our fallen condition. That's really where we must begin. We must ask the question, what is man? What is his state after the fall? What is his condition? What is his need? And of course, what chapter 9 of the Confession made very clear is that though man is free in the sense that he makes real choices, he acts upon the desires of his heart, he is not free in the sense that he is able to do good and choose God in and of himself because he is in a fallen state. He is broken. He is dead to the things of God. He is blind and deaf to the things of God. And therefore, his need is such that it requires an action on God's part to make him or her alive. And so the stage is set with chapter 9 as we progress into a focus upon the doctrine of salvation. Really, you will find bits and pieces of this Calvinistic doctrine throughout the Confession here. We have used the acronym TULIP before to summarize the Calvinistic doctrine or the Calvinistic view of the doctrine of salvation. T stands for total depravity. And really, you encountered a good dose of that teaching in chapter 9, as I've just expressed. Man is totally depraved and in need of God's mercy and grace. U stands for unconditional election. And of course, that teaching was presented to you earlier in the Confession as well, the doctrine of predestination. L stands for limited atonement. And I think we will deal with this more in the future. We've already dealt with it in the Confession a bit, but we've talked about who it is that Christ has died for. I stands for irresistible grace. And really, that is going to be the focus of this chapter, that doctrine commonly known as the doctrine of irresistible grace. That is, God is effective in bringing the elect to himself. And then P stands for the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. We will get to that teaching later as well, later on in this section dealing with the doctrine of salvation. But as I said, this chapter, chapter 10, is really dealing with that I in TULIP, irresistible grace. The title of the chapter here in the confession is Of Effectual Calling, which I like that title a little better. I think the title irresistible grace, that terminology, is kind of unfortunate because it does, on face value, give the impression that what we Calvinists believe is that God drags sinners to himself kicking and screaming. You know what I mean by that? Irresistible grace. God is irresistible. So even if you want to resist him, he will drag you to himself and make you believe in him against your will or something like that. As you will see, that is not at all what we believe concerning God's work in bringing the elect to himself in this present age. I think a better term is this. He is effective. Effectual calling is a very good term. We are saying that, yes, God has predestined some to eternal life, and he is effective in bringing all that he has predestined to himself in time. So really, that is the question that this chapter addresses. The question is, how does God bring the elect to salvation? How does God bring the elect to salvation? The act of election took place in eternity past. We've discussed that quite a bit. But of course, salvation comes to individuals in human history, in time, as they live their lives. You came to Christ at a particular time. Others will come to Christ at a particular time. How does God do it? How does he bring the elect to faith, to repentance, to salvation? Paragraph 1 of the confession is very helpful. Effectual calling, this doctrine of effectual calling, is defined. Those whom God hath predestined unto life. So that is the focus. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, the elect. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." I think this is a beautiful statement, a very helpful one that you would do well to be familiar with as you talk about this doctrine of predestination or election, and more specifically the doctrine of irresistible grace with people that you come into contact with. There are things laid out here that are very helpful. It is very clear. Also, we notice that we are warned against making such errors as to say that God drags sinners to himself unwillingly. No, this all happens in such a way that we remain free. We make real choices. So let's walk through it together. The focus is upon those whom God has predestined to life, the elect. And the confession says that God effectually calls the elect to himself according to his appointed and acceptable time. And so, it is true that election has taken place in eternity past before God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, human beings are born and they go on living for some time before they come to faith. They may be elect, but they are not saved. They are not justified until they come to faith. And they will come to faith at an appointed and acceptable time that only the Lord knows. It may be that they come to faith at age 5, very young. Maybe they understand the gospel for the first time at a very, very young age. It may be that they come to faith at the very end of their life, as is true in the case of some. But God only knows. Therefore, we preach the gospel to all, young and old, trusting that God will do his work in people according to his will. But the elect, those predestined unto life, are effectually called, the confession points out. And of course, the word effectual means effective. God accomplishes what he sets out to do. If he has determined to do it in eternity past, he sees it through in human history. The scriptures speak of this time and time again, Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the same group of people predestined are also called. And the same group of people predestined and called will also be glorified and justified, rather, in due time. And that same group of people, the ones predestined, called, and justified, are also glorified. They are seated with Christ even now, and of course we await the consummation when they will be glorified in the end. Okay. Romans 11:7 says this: what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So the elect obtain salvation. The elect obtain right standing before God. Now, chapter 10 here, paragraph 1, goes on to say that all of this happens in the appointed and acceptable time that is only known by God. They are effectually called by his word and spirit. Notice that we are effectually called by the word of God and this is important, and the spirit of God. We'll talk about this more in just a moment. The spirit must be involved if this calling is to be effectual. And what are we called out of? We are called out of that state of sin and death in which we are by nature. Okay, so that should cause us to remember chapter 9. We had a certain state in paradise, Adam and Eve did, able to sin, able not to sin. After the fall, we're in a particular state that is not able not to sin. That is the state that Christ, that God, has called us out of, that state of sin and death in which we are by nature, that is, in our fallen human nature. So we were called out of that state to something. We were called out of that state to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, to a new state, to the state of grace, as chapter 9 made clear to us, where we are made alive in Christ Jesus and once again able to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. It is a different state, you see. And how did this happen? How does this happen? Well, the confession goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, in partnership with the ministry of the Word, enlightens the minds of these sinful people, of sinners like you and me, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, is what the confession says. So the mind is affected by this work of God. Here we are living in sin, living in enmity against God. The word of God is preached to us. The gospel is proclaimed. And when we are talking about effectual calling, we are saying that the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind of the sinner so that for the first time, the gospel makes sense. For the first time, the gospel is understood. The point here is that the mind of man in his fallen state is not in a state of moral equilibrium. Instead, our minds, that is, our rational understanding of things, our minds are fallen apart from Christ Jesus as we are born in sin. Our minds are fallen. Our minds are corrupt. And so it takes the act of God to illuminate the mind here. Paul, when he talks about his conversion, when he basically shares his testimony, if you will, in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, he says, "But rise and stand upon your feet," is what Christ said to him. You remember his testimony. He was knocked down by this vision, and he was blinded physically, but ironically, his eyes were open to the truth of the gospel. "But rise and stand on your feet," Christ said to him, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." Notice this. Paul was sent by Christ, commissioned by Christ, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here it is, the ministry of the Word in partnership with the work of the Holy Spirit has this effect upon the elect. Their eyes in their appointed time are opened to the things of God. The heart is also affected, according to the confession. Not just the mind, but the heart. The confession says that the Spirit, in partnership with the Word, is taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Okay, so of course, symbolic language is being used here to describe the giving of life. When we talk about the heart, we are talking about one's whole life. We're talking about the core of who they are. And the heart of stone is taken away. That is that hard heart, that heart that is at enmity with God, that is taken away, that calloused heart. And yet a new heart is given to the sinner when they are effectively called. It is a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender to the things of the Lord. Ephesians 1:17 and 18 talks about this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. This is what Paul is praying. And of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So he's praying that the believers, that their heart would be open more and more to the things of God, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Ezekiel 36:26 points forward to the day when Christ comes, and God promises through the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is the work of regeneration. This is what happens when a sinner is effectively called to Christ. That heart of stone is taken away, a heart of flesh is given. And we can even go further back in history than Ezekiel and look to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. When Moses spoke to the people, he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And so evidently, even in the days of Moses, the people of God understood that circumcision of the flesh is not what mattered ultimately, but rather circumcision of the heart. And so when someone is effectively called to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word, their hearts are changed. The heart of stone is taken away. A heart of flesh is given to them. And then the confession also mentions what happens to the will. So we have the mind, the heart, and the will. And according to the confession, the Spirit renews their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good. And so our wills are changed. Are we free? Yes, remember chapter 9, we do what we want to do as human beings, but in our fallen state, we are disposed to do that which is evil, to sin, to do that which is displeasing to God. Even the good that we do in our fallen state is displeasing to God because it does not come from faith. But what the Holy Spirit does is He renews our wills, and He gives us the desire to do that which is good from faith unto the Lord. I think of Philippians 2:13, which says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What is Paul saying to the Christians at Philippi? He is saying, don't forget that your desire to do good, your desire to do good in Christ Jesus comes from God. It is God who works in you. It is God who has given you the desire to follow Christ and to obey Him in this life. It is God's work in you. He is producing it. And so it is in this way that elect sinners are effectually drawn to Christ, effectually drawn to Christ. But notice that there is this little qualification at the end of the paragraph. Do you see it there at the end? That sinners are effectually drawn to Christ Jesus, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. We come to Christ freely. That is, we are not dragged by God to Christ, kicking and screaming as we come. We come freely to Christ Jesus. How can that be? How can we come freely? Well, it's because when God draws us to himself, he transforms us from the heart. He gives us a new mind, a new heart, a new will, so that for the first time in our lives, we say, yes, I want Christ. Yes, I desire to live as a servant of God. We would never talk that way before, but when the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit has its effect upon us, for the first time we say yes and amen. We want Christ. God woos us to himself. He transforms us from the core of who we are, and we come to Christ willingly. I've heard it said before by those who oppose this teaching, and there are many who do. They have this phrase that they like to throw out there, saying that, God would not do this sort of thing. He is a gentleman. He is a gentleman. He does not force himself on anyone. You know, kind of sounds compelling at first, I guess, if you've never been exposed to this teaching before, or if you've never been exposed to the opposition to this teaching before. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. And of course, that's emotional language being used there. You kind of begin to envision, you know, I guess in the most crude of terms, maybe even a rapist who would force himself upon a woman, though she is unwilling to be with him, you know. And that's the kind of imagery that is stirred up by this sort of talk. And so the implication is that what Calvinists teach, what Reformed people teach, is that God is doing his work in the world in such a way that his grace is irresistible. You know, he drags us to himself. He forces himself upon us. Contained within a statement like this, that's what they're implying, that we believe that God forces himself on people. You know, we believe in irresistible grace, that God drags sinners unwillingly to himself, though they do not want to come. No. It's not at all what we believe or teach. Go all the way back to the 17th century and see the doctrine presented by those early reformers that, you know, God is effective. Yes, he is. He effectively brings his elect to himself, but he does so by wooing them. So I would agree, God is a gentleman. He is just very, very effective in wooing his people to himself. He's very charming, I guess, you know. He has his way. But he is a gentleman. He transforms the heart. He woos sinners to himself. He never fails. Paragraph 2 continues by shedding more light on the source of this call, the source of the effectual call. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So where does this call come from? It is from God alone. And you will do well to note that God is the one who is most free. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. This is from God, and it is not based upon foreknowledge. The confession specifically denies that teaching. And you've probably heard this teaching before, haven't you? I think you've probably heard it from me in the fact that I think I've brought it up before and have exposed you to it, that some would say, well, the reason God predestines certain people to salvation, the reason he elects them is because he looks down the corridors of time. You know, God can see the future. You're aware of that, right? And he sees that, in fact, certain individuals will choose him, and therefore he chooses them. this teaching, the foreknowledge view, is found nowhere in Scripture. The word foreknowledge, when it does appear in the Scriptures, has very much to do with the doctrine of election, that God foreknows certain individuals, that is, he knows them in eternity past. Christ himself is said to be foreknown by God the Father. Are we willing to say that Christ formulated his plan concerning the coming of the Christ and his death and resurrection based upon what he saw in the future? I think not. Certainly, we would all acknowledge that this plan for sending Christ was from God. He determined it. He was not reacting to something that he saw take place in human history. And so, because this foreknowledge doctrine is found nowhere in Scripture, and in fact, other things that contradict it are constantly seen in Scripture, the confession also rejects it explicitly. This is not based upon foreknowledge. Consider 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Paul says, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So not only is this foreknowledge view found nowhere in the Scriptures, but it is explicitly denied by the Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy that we have been called to a holy calling not because of our works. In other words, God did not look at us and say, wow, look at what they have done. Look at, they have believed. Look, they have chosen me. Therefore, I will respond in choosing them. No, he explicitly says to Timothy that it's not because of our works, but where does this election or predestination come from? It comes from the heart of God, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is from God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This passage makes it abundantly clear that we, when it comes to our conversion, bring nothing to the table. We are not involved in God's electing or predestinating purposes. It's not based upon us. And also, we are not involved in this thing that we are now calling effectual calling or irresistible grace. It is the work of God. The confession says that it is not from any power or agency in the creature. Man is wholly passive in this. How does the confession say it? Being wholly passive therein, to use the old English. Now, we have to be careful here that we do not misunderstand. The confession is not saying that man is wholly passive in salvation, that is, in everything having to do with salvation, but rather that man is wholly passive when it comes to being made alive by the Spirit and effectively called and brought to Christ. We're passive in that. We're passive in regard to our calling. We're passive in regard to our being made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is our response? We hear the gospel, we're made alive by the Holy Spirit, and then we believe, we repent, we turn, we live the Christian life as we ought. We're involved in that. We're not wholly passive in those aspects of salvation, but we're wholly passive in regard to being called to Christ initially. Why? Because we are dead in sins and trespasses, the confession says. Dead people are passive, aren't they? I mean, you can yell at them all day long. Get up. Come out of the grave. They're passive. They need something more than that in order to be made alive. They need CPR, if you will. They need to be resuscitated, revived. If they've been dead for only a few moments, you know, their bodies are there. They're wholly dependent upon another person to come and to breathe life into them. I think of the story of Lazarus, for example. He's there in the grave 3 days. Can he do anything to save himself? No, he's completely dependent upon the work of another. And then his friend Jesus shows up, says, roll away the stone. No, we're not going to roll away the stone. He's been in there 3 days. He's rotting. Roll away the stone, Jesus says. Then he simply says, Lazarus, come out. Come out. And what does he do? He comes out. Why? Because he chose to come out? No, because Christ commanded that he come out. Christ, by his word, raised him from the dead. And what is that except a picture of our salvation? What is that except a picture of our being effectively called by the ministry of the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ Jesus? The confession is very concerned to say that we are wholly passive therein in regard to this work of regeneration and being brought to Christ Jesus. This is an activity of the Spirit. We are quickened and renewed by the Spirit, the confession says, with a power that is very much like resurrection power. Listen to this statement here. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that raises us from our spiritual deadness. That same power. This is what Ephesians 2:5 speaks to. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or Ephesians 1:19 through 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? Paul says it explicitly, that the power that has been worked in us in bringing us to salvation and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, in raising us from our spiritual state of deadness to spiritual life, it is the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. We're wholly passive in this. It is God's work. It is the Spirit's work, as the Spirit works in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. And then here in paragraph 3, we have a statement concerning a question that a lot of people struggle with. This statement deals with the question, well, what about infants who die in infancy, or babies that die in the womb? Or what about those people who have mental disabilities from birth that make it such that they are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word? Listen to this statement here. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. This is a difficult question, isn't it, church? It's difficult for at least two reasons. First of all, the scriptures don't speak very clearly to the issue of what about babies and what about those who have mental handicaps that make understanding the gospel perhaps impossible. So the scriptures don't have much to say about it. And it's difficult also because these are highly emotional questions, aren't they? If a mother and father have lost a child, I mean, that's a heart-wrenching sort of thing, one of the most difficult things I can imagine in this life, to lose a child, to lose an infant. Even those who have experienced miscarriage struggle to deal with that as well. It's a highly emotional and very difficult thing for parents to walk through. This was an especially difficult question in the 17th century, due to the fact that the infant mortality rate was very, very high. I mean, there were some men and women who would have many children, none of them making it through infancy. Very high infant mortality rate. So this was a pressing question for those who framed the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it remains a pressing question and a difficult one even to this day. And I'd have you notice what the confession says. It does not say that all infants are elect necessarily. It just doesn't go there. It doesn't answer that question. But what it does say is that God is able to save. And God, by Christ, through the Spirit, is able to work when and where and how he pleases. John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is some mystery as to how the Spirit works, and what the framers of the confession would want to set before us is that God is able to work in abnormal ways. John the Baptist, for example, was filled with the Spirit before birth. You remember that teaching that John leaped in Elizabeth's womb as Mary came to visit, you know, because the Spirit was there in him. God is able to work abnormally. Normally, men and women are brought to salvation as they hear the gospel preached and as they respond in faith, being made alive by the Holy Spirit. That is how salvation, that is how justification works ordinarily. We should all agree upon that. But what we are being told here by the confession is that God is able to do what he wants to do. He's able to do what he wants to do. If infants are saved, how are they saved? Well, it's by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. If infants are saved, how are they saved? Well, it's through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through what he has accomplished on the cross. He has bore our sins. Are babies able to believe and have faith and trust in the gospel? No, they can't understand it. In the womb or even after they are born, they cannot understand it. Do those who struggle from severe mental handicaps, are they able to understand the gospel and respond in faith in the way that men and women ordinarily are? No, but God is God and he is able to do what he wants to do. He is able to work when and where and how he pleases. So the question is, how should we counsel those who have lost a child in infancy or who have experienced a miscarriage? That remains one of the more difficult pastoral questions out there, I think. How do you counsel? There's a part of me that wishes I can go to this chapter and this verse and say, here it is. It's settled. It's cut and dry. This is what God tells us. You know, all infants are saved or some. I mean, I wish that I could say something like that, but I can't. The scriptures don't speak to this issue explicitly. Or, you know, here the scriptures say there's an age of accountability or something like that. The scriptures don't present that teaching anywhere. So what are we to do? As I've thought about this question over the years, I keep coming back to this answer. God is good. We're to trust him. We're to point people, I believe, to the character of God. He is just. He is good. Can I tell you, and can I point you to one particular passage of scripture which settles the issue once for all? No. No, I can't. But I can point you to the character of God, and I believe that's what the confession is saying here, that God is able to save in ways that are out of the ordinary. This whole chapter has been about the ordinary. This is how God ordinarily works in bringing people to salvation in human history. But God is able to work in ways that are out of the ordinary. I think there's a reason why the scriptures don't speak clearly to this issue. I don't know if you've ever thought about this side of the coin on this particular topic. The scriptures do not say anywhere, all infants, if they die in infancy, are saved. The scriptures do not say anywhere that all infants, if they are the children of believers, if they die in infancy, are saved. And I'm glad the scriptures don't say that. What would be the tendency, do you think, or the temptation, given our corrupt natures, given the way that cultures degenerate? if the scriptures said all infants who die in infancy will be in paradise with God, period, where do you think that might lead, given our wickedness? I'll just let you think about that for a little while. You know, I do wonder if the scriptures were that explicit about it, if we would not make some very foolish decisions with our infants based upon that sort of teaching. The scriptures are silent. I think the scriptures call us to trust in God and to trust in his character. I think it is very reasonable for us to mourn and be very saddened when things like this come upon us in life, but we're to run to Jesus, we're to run to our God and say, God, we don't have all the answers that we want to have on this side of glory, but we trust you. We trust you that you will do what is right and just and good. Paragraph 4, others not elected. So we're talking about the non-elect here. Although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. It's a very important paragraph here, and some of you have asked me questions about this one. We're talking about effectual calling here in chapter 10. But paragraph 4 is a word of clarification, which says that the non-elect, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, it's a different kind of calling in view here. When we are talking about effectual calling, we are talking about the calling that comes through the proclamation of the gospel, through words, in partnership with the ministry or calling of the Holy Spirit. Both are needed in effectual calling. We must hear the words of the gospel, and our eyes must be opened. Our ears must be unstopped. Our hard hearts, our stone hearts, must be replaced with a heart of flesh. Our wills must be transformed. Our minds must be enlightened. That is effectual calling. But of course, there are very many who have been called by the ministry of the word only. That is, they hear the gospel proclaimed, they hear the words of it, it may be proclaimed and explained perfectly in the most persuasive way, and yet if the Holy Spirit is absent, if the Holy Spirit is not working, they will not come. It may even be that some who have experienced some common operations of the Spirit not be saved. And what is in view here are those who perhaps have been in the church community for some time. They've taken communion, maybe even. They've worshiped with the saints. They've watched people be renewed right in front of their eyes. They've enjoyed the Holy Spirit's activity all around them, the Spirit moving in power all around them, but yet they have not been made alive. It might even be that they've experienced some of those common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they will nor can truly come to Christ, you see. So I think Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is actually a passage that speaks to those who have experienced the common operations of the Holy Spirit. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." This is a very difficult passage to interpret, but I think this is what is in view. Those who have immersed themselves in the life of the church, who have been around the teaching of the word of God, who have heard it all, you know, For someone like that to walk away from Christ and to deny him, it's impossible for them to come back again. You see, they're in a very dangerous place if they have experienced those common operations of the Holy Spirit and then walk away. And of course, there are some like that. They've enjoyed Christian fellowship, if you will, but they have not been what John 3 refers to as born again. John chapter 6, verse 44 makes all of this abundantly clear when Jesus says the words, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I think Jesus is dealing with this question. This very thing is in view. Why do some believe in you, Jesus, and others do not? No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Out of Jesus' mouth himself, this is it. Many will hear the gospel, many will hear his teaching on their physical ears, and yet those ears are stopped. They saw him with their physical eyes, and yet those eyes were blind to his truth. Their minds processed what they were hearing, and yet the mind needed to be enlightened. The will needed to be changed. The heart needed to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. The chapter 4 here goes on to say that, that those who frame their life by the light of nature or the law of the religion they profess are also not able to come to salvation. This is simply a denial of that false doctrine, which would say, well, if people only live truly by what they know, they will stand before God justified in the end. This doctrine, by the way, is all over the place even still. I hear Christians talking like this far too frequently. They're not in a region where the gospel is present. They're an unreached people group. Well, if they only live a good and morally upright life according to the standards of their society, they will stand before God without guilt. Or if they're only true to the religion that they profess, they will stand before God pure someday. God will pardon them. That teaching is nowhere in the scriptures. The exact opposite teaching is everywhere in the scriptures. And the question I would ask to those who have such a view is, why in the world would we want to go to them with the gospel then? Why would we do that? If they are in a state where they do not have the gospel and they will stand before God without guilt because they are in a state without the gospel, a place where the gospel is not present, why would you bring the gospel to them? And the moment you speak the gospel to them, you condemn them, perhaps, if they do not receive it. You then have this possibility that they will be condemned if they reject the gospel. Just leave them in their ignorance. Ignorance is bliss, according to that view. But the scriptures say otherwise. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's pretty explicit, isn't it? And so we put all of this teaching together, and I think we have a real motivation for doing missions and evangelism in our community and to the ends of the earth. A real motivation, in that it is only through Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that men and women will be saved. And we can preach that gospel with confidence, knowing that God will work as he pleases. We must be faithful to proclaim the gospel, but it's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. We are to be faithful stewards of what God has called us to do, faithful servants. But God, through the Spirit, will do his work when and where he pleases. He will bring those who are his to himself. I would ask you this by way of conclusion. Doesn't this describe your conversion experience? It explains mine. It describes it perfectly. Everyone who I have ever known as a Christian, this describes what they have experienced. At enmity with God, eyes opened, faith. At enmity with God, heart transformed, faith. I have kind of a boring testimony. I'm not ashamed of it. It's not one of those flashy ones, you know, but it's still a miraculous one. I was a sinner, dead, and then I was alive in Christ. I love hearing testimonies that are more spectacular. It's just obvious. You were a sinner who was dead. I mean, really dead. We're all dead in the same way, you know. But it was just evident by the way you were living your life, and you were certainly at enmity with God in a rather extreme and obvious way. And then, for no apparent reason that is explainable according to human reason, you were transformed. I love hearing testimonies like that. I love hearing testimonies like that because they are an illustration of the power of God in salvation, you see. I would say this to you, church, as a way of application. I hope you do see that this indeed explains and describes your conversion experience. Let us be careful that when we give our testimony to others, when we tell them of how we came to Christ, that we tell the testimony in an accurate way, namely that it wasn't we who came to Christ necessarily, but rather Christ who brought us to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. We were effectually called, all to his glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Amen. Well, I do look forward to seeing you again on this next Lord's Day as we worship together. Talk about this teaching with others, others within the church, others who maybe aren't a part of our local congregation. I think this is a very important doctrine in order for us to understand all that we have in Christ Jesus. Thanks for listening in. We'll see you next time. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.